All right, we are continuing our three-part series on Mary here. We talked about last time, and I'll just repeat a little bit of the introduction. A lot of times when the topic of Mary comes up, people are at a loss for an understanding of how is Mary understood in the early church? How has she understood her role in the Bible? Someone might have an idea about Mary that is not necessarily biblical. A lot of times in apologetics, which is not what we're doing at this moment, but in apologetics, a lot of times we'll find that a Protestant has a difficulty with the topic of Mary. In fact, if you listen to conversion stories, it's usually one of the big speed bumps in a conversion story for a Protestant. Why is that? Well, I would suggest that typically it's not the Protestant, it's our presentation of Mary to the Protestant in her role in salvation history that has created the speed bump. There was a great book that came out, very influential, many years ago called Mary for Evangelicals. Mary for Evangelicals. And what it was trying to say, look, what Protestants have done is thrown the baby out with the bathwater, right? That Mary obviously has a very special role in the New Testament. She obviously has a very special role in salvation history. It's just that, you know, people have taken things out of context or out of proportion, and so we've got to put Mary back into our understanding of her role in the New Testament and things like that. So that's partly what we're doing here, is looking at Mary in a biblical From a biblical perspective, how did the early Christians understand that role? And that understanding, that role of Mary, is manifest in the New Testament and in the early church writings, the early church liturgy. For what we're doing here is the New Testament for the Bible study. So we already looked at one topic. First of all, if we're going to talk about Mary, if we're going to talk about anybody in salvation history, they have to be understood in light of Christ. Who is Jesus as the Christ? And if we understand that, then we can understand how someone is related to Jesus and therefore related to him and what is their relevance. So who is Jesus, right? Well, Jesus is presented in Luke's gospel. He comes on the scene in Luke's gospel as a baby, right? We hear about the angel Gabriel announcing to this Mary, this girl who is betrothed to Joseph, son of David, that she is going to give birth to a son and he will inherit the throne of his father David. That means that Jesus is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Christ, the anointed king of Jerusalem. This baby that is going to be born is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. He's the great and final Messiah, the great and final king, the great and final anointed one. As you know, we talked about last time, the first king of Israel was God, but the first human king of Israel was Saul, and he's also the first one to have the title the Christ or the Messiah. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the Bible. So what does that mean? It means the anointed one. Why? Because they poured oil on the king's head, and this was an outward sign of the invisible indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We talked all about this last time. So if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the King of Jerusalem, that's the first presentation of this baby's identity in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 1. Then who is Mary in light of that first, you know, revelation of who this baby is? Obviously, Mary is the mother of this baby Jesus, but this baby Jesus is going to inherit the throne of his father David. It will be the king of Israel, and therefore, in light of that, who is his mother? And we talked about that last time, that the king in the Old Testament had a queen, and that queen was not his wife. That queen, that one that had that feminine role in the kingdom that we would typically think of as a queenly role, as this feminine ruler, was the mother of the king. The mother of the king. And the title was the Gebirah, We talked about this last time, the Gebirah, the mighty woman, the mighty female. And we looked at all the different examples in the Old Testament of the kings and their mothers. There is one female queen who actually has the title queen in the Old Testament. That's Jezebel, not a very good example. That's Jezebel, the actual wife of a king. But the mothers of the kings, we saw over and over again, have this special role in the Old Testament. So the early Christians, remember, for them the scriptures were the Old Testament. That was their scriptures. That was it. So when they talked about Jesus as the king of Jerusalem, for them, they understood what it meant that Jesus was king of Jerusalem, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, in light of the typology of the kings and the anointed ones of the Old Testament. That was the window, the lens through which they understood Jesus as the king, as the Christ, the Messiah. And therefore, it's through that same lens that they understood Mary's role, that is, as the mother of the king, the ruling woman. And what was that rule, that job? It wasn't political. It was a role of intercession for those in need. A role of intercession for those in need. And again, we talked about that last week. So then, this week, we're going to look at another image of Mary. So there, mother of Jesus. If Jesus is the king, then she's the Gebirah, the queen mother. But Jesus is not, this boy who is going to be born is not simply the king of Jerusalem. He's not simply the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed king. He's much more. And so we can see that in Luke's gospel. So look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're just tracking here with the order in which Luke reveals these things to us. Luke chapter 1, verse 28 and following, he came to her, he said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." And she was troubled. What does this mean? And he says, "You're going to bear a child." Verse 32, "He will inherit the throne of his father David." Verse 33 and 34. Okay, so we already talked about that. But that's not all Luke tells us about this child. He now goes on to tell us something else about this child. He's not just the king of Jerusalem. He says this. It says verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be since I have no husband?'" Now, what does that mean, "I have no husband"? In the Greek, it's literally, "I do not know man." I do not know man. Now, you could read that in different ways. Maybe she means, well, I'm not currently married. I'm betrothed. But I'm not married, so how is it that I'm going to have a child? But as some commentators point out, that's a little strange, right? I mean, what engaged woman would, if there's a woman who's engaged to a man and she's about to be married, and you said to the woman, you're going to have children, which woman would ever say to you, how is that possible? So St. Gregory of Nyssa and Augustine and Gregory of Nyssa both looked at that, and they saw in there a hint there at what was always held to in the early church, and that was that Mary was a temple virgin. She had taken a vow of virginity to be a virgin in the temple, as the other girls who had been dedicated to the temple at her time. This was the universal understanding of Mary's role, or Mary's virginity in the early church, up until you get to the time of Jerome, that Mary was one of the temple virgins, dedicated as a child to the temple, like Samuel in the Old Testament. And there are a number of early Christian stories about this, East and West. This is also why she is married to Joseph. These temple virgins, when they got to be around 12 or so, when they started to menstruate, they could no longer be in the temple. So they would be married off to one of the older men in the community, a widower typically, who they would knew would respect their vow of virginity and care for them. At this point, their parents, the temple virgin's parents, they're older now, their parents would either be dead or elderly, and so they'd marry them off to an older man in the community who could care for them and watch out for them. This is the earliest story of Joseph. Joseph was an older man and had already had children by another woman. That woman, his wife, had died, and he needed help with the children and with the family, and Mary needed a place to live. and the stories of how Joseph was chosen among the other men of the village there's a miraculous story of how it all happened. Beautiful story. The most detailed version, if you want to read about it, is in the Proto-Evangelion of St. James, the Proto-Evangelion of St. James, the early Gospel of James, written in 120 or so. 120 or so. Someone had a question, Bob?
Yeah. One of my Baptist friends was a Bob Jones graduate, except for his doctorate degree. But he told me that the Proto-Evangelium of St. James was anathematized or banned by the church.
No. In fact, what you'll find, by Bob Jones University,
yeah.
The text is not canonical. It's a non-canonical text. It's not part of the early part of the New Testament, but it is part of a library of early Christian literature which enshrines for us beliefs of the early church. It is not authoritative as a canonical text or inspired or infallible or anything, but it is one among many documents like this. And like I said, universally in the early church, all the texts point to the same idea. Our topic tonight is not about Mary's perpetual virginity or her being a temple virgin, but I just wanted to point that out to you. If you want to read a little more on that, you can. Okay, now, As a response, the angel says this. Look what it says in verse 35. And the angel said to her, well, here's what's going to happen, Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Well, that's nice. Yeah, that's the miraculous conception. This is the virginal conception. The Holy Spirit did it, right? Yeah. There's a lot more in that text that Luke is hoping you're going to hear. The Holy Spirit is going to come down upon her. Look at that word overshadow. Overshadow. That English word overshadow is a very good translation. In fact, it's a precise translation of the Greek word there, episkiazin. Epi, you know this word epi, this prefix, and even the English words means on top of, right? Epi. And then skia in Greek is shadow. Skia is shadow. And the zin ending is just the verbal infinitive. Episkiazin, okay? It's going to overshadow you. Let's see. Well, Father Sebastian, that's really neat, interesting. So what? Of course, that's what it says, overshadow. Yeah, but the reason why it's falling on deaf ears is because we're not reading this in the Greek text in conjunction with the reading of the Old Testament in the Greek. Well, who does that? Early Christians did. So the early Christians knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. You may have heard that over and over again. They could sing all the Psalms for you. They could recite whole passages from the Old Testament, whole books of the Bible. But they did it in Greek. So these are the scriptures through which, and the lens through which, they're understanding the New Testament stories. And it's that lens through which Luke is looking as he's writing this story down for us. And so if we look at the text here, episkiazin, you say, what is that word? How is it used? Well, you might be surprised. First of all, it only appears in two places in the New Testament. Here, and in the stories of the Transfiguration. Okay, so the stories of the Transfiguration, we hear about the glory cloud descending and overshadowing the disciples, right? It's only used here and in that spot. So why is that? Because the New Testament authors are using that verb in the same tradition as it was used in the Old Testament. They're using it as a technical term. You could use overshadow. You could say the clouds of the storm overshadowed the sea. They didn't use episkiazin. There's lots of opportunities the New Testament have used it. They used other verbs. They used episkiazin, and they reserved it as a technical term in the same way it was used in the Old Testament Septuagint as a technical term. And how was that used? In the same way you see it here. When the presence of God, the glory cloud of God, descends upon something.
So, Father,
What is that usage in the Old Testament? Well, let's go back and take a look. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Moses has finished building the tabernacle. He's built the Ark of the Covenant. He's built all the utensils and implements of worship and everything. And they've assembled everything together. They've constructed the tabernacle, the meeting tent. This is Moses' temple made out of goat skin. And it says in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, that when it was all done, here's what happened. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it. Do you see that language there in your Bible? Because the cloud rested or abode upon it, whatever your translation has there. That is translating in the Greek episkiazin. Now, what is episkiazin doing there? It's translating in Greek the Hebrew. The Hebrew verb here is shakan. You probably have heard of the nominal form in the Aramaic, Shekinah, right? The Shekinah, or as the Protestant minister might say on the radio, the Shekinah glory. But that's a mispronunciation. The Shekinah is the visible resting of the cloud of God upon things in the Old Testament, specifically the Ark. And that word Shekinah appears not in the Old Testament, but actually just in the rabbinic literature, in the Aramaic and the rabbinic literature. But the verb shakan in Hebrew, to rest, is just a normal Hebrew word. When Abraham rested under the oaks of Mamre, he sat down. Shakan is the verb that's used there. But it's translated in the Greek Septuagint, which is what is interesting for us, with the verb episkiazin. And guess what? Every time shakan appears in the Old Testament, it is not translated with episkiazin, only when it is used to refer to the glory cloud of God resting on the ark. And so what's happened is the translators, the Jews, Jewish translators, centuries before Christ, have translated the verb shakan in the Old Testament in places where it refers to God resting in his glory cloud on the ark, with the verb episkiazin. And other than that, they don't use episkiazin. This is called a technical term in translation. They reserve it for a particular situation so that the reader is aware of the theology or the meaning of what's going on in the context to emphasize a point. Now, what Luke has done is used that same verb to describe the Holy Spirit resting upon Mary. Okay? So what is he trying to tell us about Mary? It's pretty clear in the rest of the chapter. But before we go there, let's go back to a few other passages in the Old Testament and get a little more information about this ark. If he's trying to show us that the glory cloud is resting on Mary, like it rested on the ark in the Old Testament, then what is he trying to tell us about Mary? What is he trying to tell us about Jesus?
Father, before you go to another verse, it says in Exodus 40:34, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that's obviously, certainly sounds like the glory of the Mary being a tabernacle, and that the glory of the Lord filled her.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Absolutely, Bob. Absolutely. The glory cloud resting upon and filling, for sure. Both images are certainly there. But just for simplicity of what we're doing here, I was going to focus on that particular verb that Luke chooses to use. But yeah, the imagery is certainly there, Bob. Excellent point. All right, so what is this ark? What do we know about the ark? Most people know about the Ark of the Covenant from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? The movie. Great movie. Very entertaining. What was that, 1985 or something? Has very little to do with the biblical story of the ark. And Indiana Jones, as we'll see, was looking in the wrong place, but very entertaining. One of the few things they did well with that movie is they did a nice reconstruction of what the ark might have looked like. Do you remember when Indiana Jones had found it and was bringing it out of that cave? But back to the Bible. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 is where the ark makes its first appearance. Look what it says in Exodus chapter 25. The people of Israel have agreed to the covenant. God has brought them out of Egypt. And he has said, will you be my people? And they say, yes, we will. And we'll do whatever you say. And he says, okay. Now, of course, they didn't really mean it, certainly not for very long, but at least temporarily they agreed to the covenant. And because they agreed to the covenant, God is going to come and dwell among them. This is the Garden of Eden being restored. God created the world. He created man. He put him in the garden so that he could dwell with man, so he could come. He had a place to come and dwell with man. Man left the garden, you know, salvation history. And what God is doing throughout the rest of salvation history is restoring stage by stage that original state of God dwelling with man. And so here again, we have a minor restoration of the Edenic experience. God brings man out of Egypt, out of sin, out of a rebellious state. He baptizes him in the Red Sea, as St. Paul says, into Moses and in the sea. And he gives him his covenant, the rules, right? Back in the Garden of Eden, here are the rules. Till and keep it, and don't eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Here now he gives him the rules. He gives him a covenant, an agreement, and God and man agree. Man says, we will do whatever the Lord says we will do. And so they have a covenantal agreement, and so now God is going to come and dwell with man. This is all about salvation history. This is the theme. God coming to dwell with man on earth. And so in chapter 25, since God and Israel are now a family, they need a place to live together. God's going to have to come dwell with them on the earth. He's going to have a goatskin tent just like they have out in the wilderness. And so it says in chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, that they take from me an offering from every man whose heart makes is willing, shall receive the offering. And all this beautiful stuff they got. And where'd they get this? Well, from when they despoiled the Egyptians, of course. And then it says in verse 8, look at verse 8, what's the purpose of this place they're going to make? And let them make me a sanctuary where they may sacrifice to me. Is that what your Bible says? No. Let them make me a home. Let them make me a place that I may dwell among my people. The purpose of the sanctuary that Moses built was to provide a place for God to dwell among his people. And therefore, yes, it was also a place where they offered sacrifice. But the purpose was not to offer sacrifice. The purpose was to dwell among his people. And in fact, the altar of burnt offering was outside the meeting tent, not inside. It'd be a lot of smoke. All right. So then it says, I may dwell in their midst. And look at verse 9. Do it according to the pattern I show you, not according to whatever suits your fancy, whether it be the Jetsons or whatever ideas you have of your decade. Make it according to the pattern, according to the tradition, according to what has been revealed to you. A good lesson for us in building our churches. So in chapter 25, it continues. He now says, he starts out with the most sacred place. And then the story of the construction works out from there. So the most sacred and critical element of God dwelling among his people is this piece of furniture, the ark. So before they construct the tent or anything, they build the ark. It's built out of acacia wood. Acacia is a small desert scrub tree. If you go out to the Dead Sea today, out in the wilderness out there, you can see them. They're very small looking little deserty tree, not much bigger than about, max you'll ever see is about 10 feet tall, if that. Very, very hard wood. And it's also the lumber that was out there at Sinai. So they take acacia wood and they construct a box about the size of a bathtub, approximately the size of a bathtub. And then they cover it on the inside and the outside. They line it, plate it with gold. Right? And they take what is common, acacia wood, and make it sacred, make it holy, set apart by covering it with gold, making it precious and beautiful. And then they put a lid on top of it. All right? And the lid is called the mercy seat. This is on top of this lid, this covering is going to be two cherubim with their wings outspread and touching in the middle. And it says, verse 20, the cherubim shall spread out their wings and will overshadow the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubim be, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. What's the testimony? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. It says it even up in verse 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony. This is the Ten Commandments. So where do those tablets go? The Ten Commandments, the covenant that joins God and man, in this box. And on top of the box is a lid with a seat. And that seat is for God to rest on. This is the most sacred locus on the face of the earth. This is where God and man will meet. Why? Why there? Because of what's inside the box. The box is the written word of God on stone tablets, which is unifying God and man. It is the mediator between God and man. It is the mediation, the connection, the unification. And how sacred it is, they put it inside this special box. And because of that covenant that man and God have agreed to, God will now rest on the earth among men.
Father?
Yes, Father.
So the cherubim in this case do not have flaming swords. Does that mean that that they're there, but we're a little more welcome?
Yeah, a little more welcoming. Yeah, but we're going to see in a second, though, you still don't mess with these cherubim. Okay, so then. The rest of the sanctuary is then, the details of the rest of the sanctuary are given. It says that he's going to make a seven-branch candle stand. He's going to make an altar of incense, an altar of bread offering. Those are going to go in the holy place. But in the Holy of Holies is only the ark. And in the ark are these two, these tablets, okay, of the stone, the word of God, the covenant. And so what is the ark? The ark is God's throne. It's God's chariot throne on the earth among his people. Now, it also says, you might notice it says, you shall put poles in the rings in the ark so that no one touches it. Right? This is makes it, it's this is not common. It is set apart. It is holy. And so there are poles put in it, and whenever the priests have to move it from one place to another, they don't touch it. They just pick up the poles and move it. Okay? You have to know that for, unfortunately, what happens later on. Okay, so what do we? How do we see this ark functioning? Well, we see it, if you go back to Exodus chapter 40, we find out that when they finally finish the entire tabernacle, the meeting tent, it's all done, they put the ark in the Holy of Holies, and then the glory cloud of God descends upon the wings of the cherubim, just like he promised. Then, it says, by the way, if you've got a problem with graven images, if you're a Baptist, you certainly have a problem with this one. But then the glory cloud descends upon this ark, and then it says this in Exodus chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40, verse 36. We get a little summary of what happened. Chapter 40, verse 36. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would go onward. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not go onward. So the this is the cloud rests upon the ark. And then if the cloud suddenly lifts up and they see it move off, you know, 30 miles in the desert, they pack everything up, pack up the tent, pack up their break camp, and they chase that cloud through the wilderness. And if it's at nighttime, it's a pillar of fire. And then when it stops, they set up camp again, set up the meeting tent, and the glory cloud rests on the ark. And this is what happened for 40 years wandering the wilderness. After 40 years in the wilderness, they eventually go into the promised land. You know the story of Joshua. Joshua brings them into the promised land. And how do they get in? Well, they got to cross the Jordan River. And that story is recorded in the book of Joshua. So after the book of Deuteronomy, you have Genesis, you have your Pentateuch here. After Deuteronomy, you come to the book of Joshua. And then Joshua chapter 3 and 4 tells us about how they went in. The priests picked up the ark by the poles, and as soon as they put their feet in the water of the Jordan stopped flowing. It dried up, just like the Red Sea. And then the people of Israel crossed over into the Promised Land. Now, why would this box cause the... What does the box have? It's just an acacia wood box with some gold. There are acacia trees growing right there on the shore of the Jordan. There are probably gold earrings in some of the women there. Well, what was special about this acacia wood and this gold was it was housing something very important. It was relevant. It was holy. It was sacred by virtue of what was in it. The Ten Commandments, which represented the covenant between God and man, and God promised, I will bring you into the place I promised Abraham. And so therefore, because of the covenant, he's going to bring him in. And this is what happens with the Jordan drying up. You also know later on in the story in chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, how they carry the ark around Jericho 7 times, right? You know the story. The walls of Jericho eventually come down. I don't have time to look at all the details there. But you can see the role of the ark. They carry the ark in front of them in battle wherever they go. Why? Because it's an acacia wood box, and acacia wood boxes are really handy in battles. No, it's because God promised that he would conquer their enemies if they keep his commandments. And in that box are the Ten Commandments, the Word of God written on stone tablets. Okay, so then you have the rest of the book of Joshua and Judges, and then eventually 1 Samuel, and we have the story of the rise of Saul, and you know, story of Saul didn't work out too well. And then eventually David is the next anointed king. He's the next anointed king of Jerusalem, the Messiah, the Christ. When David takes over after Saul's death, he conquers the city that he wants to be his capital city. It was a very difficult city to conquer. In fact, up to this point, for the most part, the Israelites could not control it. They'd conquered it once, and then they lost control of it again. The Jebusites were in control of the city that we call Jerusalem. This was in the territory of the Jebusites. David decides to go conquer it. He wants that to be his capital city. It's up on a hill. It's got ravines on two major ravines, valleys on two sides of it, and then one the other side is a minor valley. So it's a very good hill on which to have a city, a fortress. This is why the Jebusites had chosen it. It's also a good water source there. So the story of David conquering Jerusalem is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We don't have time to read it together right now. If you're going to go on the Holy Land trip with the Melkite Eparchy this summer or the Institute of Catholic Culture, either one of those Holy Land trips, we'll walk through these valleys and walk around Jerusalem together. But in the meantime, if you want, you can read a little bit of the story of how he conquered it in chapter 5. In chapter 6, now that he controls Jerusalem, it says in chapter 6, he decided to bring the ark into Jerusalem. If it's going to be his political capital, it's going to have to be his religious capital. And so he wants the ark brought into Jerusalem. Now, what had happened to the ark in between where we left off with Joshua and here. Well, there's some rough stories. One incident is the ark was taken out in the battle when the Israelites were not righteous. They were getting beat up by the Philistines, and they thought, well, the Philistines keep beating up on us. We used to conquer our enemies. I wonder what's wrong. Ah, get the magic box. So they go get the box, the ark. Let's take the ark out into battle with us. And of course, they're defeated. And the ark gets taken by the Philistines. Why? Because they had not kept the covenant. It wasn't an acacia wood box or some gold or something that conquered their enemies. It was the fact that they were keeping covenant with their God. And that when they were in covenant with their God, then that which represented and manifested that covenant, that those Ten Commandments in that ark, went out in battle in front of them and caused them to be victorious. But when they were not keeping their side of the bargain, then God wasn't going to keep his side of the bargain. The covenant was broken, and so taking an acacia wood box out there with some limestone, with some words inscribed in it in Canaanite or Hebrew, wasn't going to do anything. So the Philistines conquered them and took the ark. Eventually the ark was returned to them, to the Israelites, but they didn't really know what to do with it. So then, eventually the ark is brought now into Jerusalem. The ark is brought into Jerusalem, but not the way it was supposed to have been brought into Jerusalem. So this story is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David controls the city of Jerusalem. He now wants to make it his capital, religious capital. It says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, this is in the hill country of Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of armies, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Right, the glory cloud resting on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God upon a new cart. Excuse me? You know the story, right? New cart? I don't remember that in Moses' directions. Something about a, no, there were poles, nothing about a new cart. Why do they have it on a cart? That's the way the Philistines returned it to them. The Philistines, wherever this ark went, destroyed their cities. So they put it on a cart, hooked it up to some cattle, and then slapped the cattle and said, go! And the cattle ran off, and then the ark took off. So the ark, then what do they do with it? Well, let's put it on a cart. Right? It's a big, heavy thing. Logical? Not very logical. They put it on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. They're in the hill country of Judah here. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps, tambourines, cassette cymbals. They're really having a beautiful liturgical celebration. Everything's going really well. But then they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. A threshing floor in this region is the top of a little hill, top of a hill where you have exposed bedrock. Now, sand and the dirt and sand of Judea is kind of soft, you know, for some, this is before Michelin tires, right? You got these, a wood cart with wooden wheels riding on dirt or sand. Smooth enough ride. But now you're on bedrock, a hard, bumpy ride. And what happens? It says, and the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The oxen stumble. This is probably a two-wheeled cart. And then the cart starts to tip. And now the ark starts to slide. And Uzzah, having very good intentions, reaches out to stop the ark from falling into the mud. And he's dead. So there, Bob, there's your cherubim with the flaming sword. So what happened? Good intention, bad liturgy, right? So they were supposed to bring the ark into Jerusalem with poles. God told them how to do it. Not with a wooden cart. And it didn't matter how many psalms they sang and how many musical instruments they played and how much they jumped up and down and had a ball at this liturgy they'd created, they got in trouble. Big problem. When you don't follow the liturgical directions of God, you're going to get yourself into trouble. And that's what happened. Uzzah dies. And so David doesn't know what to do. I'm not taking this thing into Jerusalem. If I take this thing to Jerusalem, what if everybody dies? What if I die? So he leaves it right there on the side of the road. There's a house of a man named Abinadab right there, and he knocks on the door. Excuse me, do you mind if we leave this thing here for a little bit? What is it? Oh, don't worry. Just don't touch it. Everything will be fine. We'll come back and pick it up in a few weeks, okay? So he leaves the ark there at Abinadab's house. And the it says here, let's see, the verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken forth upon Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. 3 months it was there, and everyone in the house of Obed-Edom died. No, they were all blessed. They were all blessed. First of all, I guarantee none of them touched the thing. But they were all blessed. Why? Why were they blessed? Because this is the presence of God among them. Where God is, there is life. And in the Old Testament, blessing means fruitfulness. Think back to the first time you hear the word blessing in the Bible. In Genesis, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Right? To be blessed in the Old Testament is to be fruitful and multiply. This is why when someone was barren, they thought, well, maybe you're cursed by God. Remember the poor story of Elizabeth, right? So, or Sarah, or any of those who were barren in the Old Testament, thought, well, what'd you do wrong, right? Well, nothing necessarily, but so it was there for 3 months, and everyone in the house was blessed. There was fertility. What does that mean? Obed-Edom's wife or wives were having children. The flocks were having were lambing and goating, and the fields were fertile. The trees were blessed with fertility. Fertility, the blessing of God. And so then it says, verse 12, it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him, because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. He said, okay, well, I guess it's okay to bring it now into the city of David. He wants blessings upon his household, fertility, and upon Jerusalem, right? So it says, and he went, when those who bore the ark, look at this, they bore the ark, they figured it out, they went back and checked the directions. They are now carrying it with poles. There's a much more detailed version of this, by the way, in the parallel text in Chronicles. The books of Chronicles give you all these extra details and explanations of why these things happen. The author of the book of Samuel and Kings assumes you know these things. But he bore it on poles now. It says those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. He sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod, right? He's got the priesthood of Melchizedek, so he's offering sacrifices. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. It says, furthermore, again, it says in verse 16, and the ark of the Lord came in the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out in the window, and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. There's some rough times with David and Michal after this, but we don't have time to look at that right now. So David brings the ark, he's bringing the ark into Jerusalem, through the hill country of Judea, into Jerusalem. When it's coming through the hill country of Judea, there's an incident, unfortunately, and that is Uzzah dies. Then he leaves the ark at the house of Obed-Edom. There everyone is blessed, not dead. So David says, well, let's bring it into Jerusalem. This time he brings it on the poles like he was supposed to, and sacrificing as he goes, shouting and leaping along the way. Right? Now, what happened to the ark? The ark was hid. The ark was hid by the prophet Jeremiah just before the Babylonians attacked. Remember, eventually Solomon builds a temple. After David, Solomon builds a temple to house the ark. And if you read the story in 1 Kings chapters 6 through 8, you hear the same story as we heard in Exodus. The glory cloud descends upon the ark when the temple is completed. You get that same imagery of the glory cloud descending upon the ark. That's in 1 Kings chapter 8. If we had time, we can look at all these different details. 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon builds the temple, they take this ark, they put it in the temple, and then the glory cloud descends upon the ark again there. What actually happens to the ark and to the temple Solomon built? Well, you know, the Babylonians came in 587 and destroyed the temple. What happened to the ark? Well, the ark was hid by the prophet Jeremiah just before the Babylonians got there. And the story of what happened and how that happened and why is recorded in 2 Maccabees chapter 2. So flip over there for a second. 2 Maccabees chapter 2. This is what happens if you work in Hollywood and create a movie with a Protestant canon that is missing 2 Maccabees. You have Indiana Jones searching in the wrong place. 2 Maccabees chapter 2. We hear the story of Jeremiah telling the exiles as they're leaving in chains going off to Babylon, make sure you don't worship those idols in Babylon. And then it also says in 2 Maccabees chapter 2 verse 4, it says, it was also written that the prophet Jeremiah, having received an oracle, a vision, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow him, and that he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up and seen the inheritance of the Lord, that's Mount Nebo, just on the other side of Jordan. And Jeremiah came and found a cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense, and he sealed up the entrance so it wouldn't be profaned by the Babylonians. Some of those who followed him came up to mark the way, but could not find it. And when Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again." That's the restoration after the Babylon exile. So the people are going to be gathered together again by God. And when he shows his mercy, and then the Lord will disclose these things. And then the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear. As they were shown in the case of Moses, Exodus 40, and Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 8. Well, when did the glory cloud of God reappear? When did the Holy Spirit descend again? Well, this is in the New Testament. This is the New Testament. The glory cloud appears again. And his name is Jesus. Right? The Holy Spirit descends. This is the manifestation of the who is the mercy of God but Jesus. So what Jeremiah says is in the new age, in the new covenant, when things are restored, when God's mercy is given, God will gather his people and he will show his mercy. Now, Jeremiah doesn't have all the details. He's a prophet. He's got this vague idea of what's going to happen. He says, but when that happens, when God shows his mercy and the glory cloud appears again, then the ark will be revealed. Well, okay, so they leave Mount Nebo, and the rest of the story continues. 500 years later, we've got the story in Luke chapter 1. So now let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and conclude. Luke chapter 1. Mary says, how can this be? And it says, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is verse 35, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So what is Luke trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that this son is not just the son of David. That this son is going to be born is not just the Messiah, not just the King of Jerusalem. He is the Word of God, incarnate, not on stone tablets. This is the Word of God that is going to be incarnate. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following. God had said to Jeremiah, a new covenant I will give you, not like the one I made of old. Not like the one I made of old. A new covenant I will give you. And this one I will write in your flesh. I will inscribe it in your heart. the flesh of man in the new covenant. This is the beginning of that new covenant. The word of God is not on stone tablets, but in the flesh of man. In the flesh of man. It's a living covenant, not a dead covenant. It's a living covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. He is the mediation between God and man. As St. Paul said, he's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the thing that joins God and man together again. The word of God, not on stone tablets, but in flesh, human flesh. And so it shouldn't surprise you then that the word of God that is in human flesh is not in an acacia wood box either, but is also in human flesh. Because this covenant is an incarnational covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, this is not going to be put in some limestone temple in Jerusalem, but it's going to be in the flesh of man. St. Peter himself says that the apostles are the foundation of the temple of the living God. Jesus is the cornerstone, and you are the stones of the temple of the living God. It's incarnational. The entire New Testament, the New Covenant, is incarnational. I would be shocked if you told me that the New Covenant was in an acacia wood box. There is no surprise then that everything is in the flesh. Here you have the word of God in the flesh of man put into the flesh of a woman here in the ark. Now, so what is Luke trying to show us? Luke is trying to show us that this is the restoration of what was before. Who was the first king of Israel? God. There was no other king, just God. But the people of Israel sinned and they asked for a human king. And so God said, fine, you can have a human king. So he gives them the human kingdom. You get Saul and then David and Solomon. But in the restoration of the kingdom, there's only one king again. But God takes our crooked lines and makes straight, right? He takes our crooked lines and he writes poetry. He takes our request for a human king and he himself becomes that human king so that there is only one king again, but he is both God and man. Now, in case we missed it, Luke has a few backup verses for us to make sure we've caught this identification of this child. He goes on to tell you about the trip of Mary after this. Mary travels into the hill country of Judea, like the ark had traveled through the hill country of Judea. How long was Mary in the hill country of Judea? For 3 months. How long was the ark in the hill country of Judea in the house of Obed-Edom? For 3 months. Why did Mary go to the hill country of Judea? To spend time with Elizabeth. What was the problem with Elizabeth? She was an old woman, and she was pregnant. You think there was a high chance of fertility there? No way. So the ark goes, or rather the word of God in the ark, goes to the house of Elizabeth, like that ark in the Old Testament with the house of Obed-Edom, and Elizabeth came to fruition. There was fertility there, life. Just like we heard David say, how can the ark come to me? Elizabeth says, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And David leaps and dances and shouts, and the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaps, and Elizabeth shouts. The text screams at you the imagery. In fact, all over in the infancy narrative of Luke, you have all these passages to the book of Samuel, or allusions to the book of Samuel. This is just one of many. So what is Luke trying to give us here? A new Marian devotion? No. What Luke is trying to show us is who is this child. He is not any child. He's the son of David. He will inherit the throne of David. But he's not just any son of David. There were lots of sons of David before. And there were lots of sons of David running around at this time in the first century. This son of David, this child born in the womb, is God from all eternity. He is the Word of God incarnate in human flesh. He is the restoration of all things. He is the new covenant. And in order to prove that to us, in order to show that to us, that he is not just the human king, but the divine king, that he is the Word of God in the flesh, he demonstrates to us then what happens to Mary, like the ark in the old covenant. And therefore, we're able to identify that this child is also the Word of God in the flesh. Now, are there any other texts that hint at this? Yeah. Take your Bible now to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll end here. Revelation chapter 12. This is one example of, among many, of why chapter divisions are helpful and problematic. I can tell you, turn to Revelation chapter 12, and you all can turn there. You know, chapter divisions came to the Bible over 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. They're helpful, but can sometimes be problematic. Here's a classic example where we will not necessarily read a text flowing, but we'll stop in one place and begin in another chapter. Chapter 11, verse 19. Look back at chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen with the temple." So John looks up into the sky, he sees the temple of God open, and he sees in the temple the ark of the covenant. And there were flashes and lightning and noises and peals of thunder and earthquakes, and a great vision appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And what's in her womb? Jesus. So what John is expecting us to see is the parallelism here. He's expecting we're going to understand the relationship, because he's trying to show us that this child born here in the book of Revelation is not just the son of David, but is the Word of God incarnate. In fact, that is a major theme of the Johannine literature. Jesus is the Word of God, and it appears in the Gospel of John and also here in the book of Revelation. This is also another example of parallels between Luke and John. There's a lot of parallels between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, or the Gospel of Luke and the Johannine literature. Here is another one, the idea of showing Jesus is the Word of God, and therefore Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so notice again, this is our second way in which we can see or understand Mary given to us by the early Christians. It's always in relationship to Jesus. It's Christocentric. Who is Mary? She's the mother of Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? He's the King of Jerusalem. Well, if he's the King of Jerusalem, she's the Gebirah, the Queen Mother. But he's not just the King of Jerusalem. He's the Word of God incarnate. And if he's the Word of God incarnate, then he was carried around in the new Ark of the Covenant. And then, of course, like the Gebirah in the Old Testament and her role in the New, you can also see the important role of the Ark. The early Christians would understand the importance of Mary in the New Covenant as well, as the Ark was in the Old. Think of all of the stories. Okay, any questions?
Well, yeah, a woman clothed in the sun, that is her glory. Mary in her resurrected glory, right?
Sure. There's a lot more going on. We talked about it last time as well, and that is the sun, the moon, and the stars. This is imagery from Genesis, from Joseph's dream. This is a ruler over the people of Israel. Remember, Joseph has a dream. The sun, the moon, the stars are bowing down to him, which means he's going to rule over the people of God. And so we see here the imagery of the sun, the moon, and the stars surrounding her. She's clothed in the sun. She's got the moon at her feet. She's got a crown of 12 stars, showing that she's obviously got some sort of feminine queenly rule over the people of Israel, which then tells you, if you know the Old Testament, that she must be giving birth to the next king. So, yeah. But you can certainly see some greater parallels there for sure, Bob, of her virtue and things like that, the purity. I would think of maybe if we're going to follow the parallelism with the ark, you've got the ark, the acacia wood, here the human flesh, there gold is the plating of the ark, and here is the sun, the golden garment. But it's not perfectly clear if John's intending that. Any other questions? If you make sure your microphone is on, so you go to your bottom left-hand corner.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Well, you know, if the glory cloud comes over Mary at age 14, we'll say, and yet you have this, somehow the Holy Spirit got into the temple so that there really was something, some reason to rent the curtain, right, when Jesus died. How did that, I mean, you have that story about how that she, when she was a child, she walked directly past the priest and into the temple. But she didn't have the glory cloud at that point, or did she? I mean,
that's an interesting idea. The imagery there that you're talking about, that in the Proto-Evangelion St. James, is that same imagery. That you can see the early Christian thinking of this ark imagery there. She walks into the Holy of Holies, it says, and the priest can't go in there because he's only allowed to go in there once a year. So he can't go in there and get her. And according to the story, she goes into the Holy of Holies and remains there. So whatever the case may be, whether or not people believe the story or not or whatever, what it shows you is that the Christians who composed that story and read that story and told that story were believed that Mary was the Ark of the Covenant. You can see, again, that same ark imagery there. But, that is a good question about the what is the state of Mary beforehand, before the incarnation of Christ and the presence of God and the glory cloud. It was interesting. You could maybe see a parallel in the fact that Jesus is obviously, from the moment of his birth and before his birth, taking on the human nature, he is filled with the power of the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. And yet we see the Spirit of God descend upon him at the baptism as well. So maybe you could kind of see something parallel here, Mary being filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, from the moment of her conception, and yet the Holy Spirit descending in a special way now, like at the baptism of Jesus.
Yeah. What else? Yeah, I have a question.
Okay,
with Mary walking, this is all new to me. It's just from what Bill said. But with Mary walking behind the curtain like that, do you think the high priest and the different clerics there, would they have expected her to just be knocked dead going back there in the Holy of Holies?
I don't know. There's not enough details to know about the story and what exactly happened.
But if it did happen, I wonder what their mindset was. Well, maybe they just figured God would have mercy on a, how old was she? I mean, she was like really young, right? When she walked back there?
Around 12 to 13 years. Oh no. When she was a child there. Yeah. Very young. I don't know, 2-3 years old or something.
So then maybe they just, well, the Lord would understand a busy toddler going back there.
Right. You have the story of Samuel too. Likewise, in the Old Testament, Samuel is there in the presence of the Lord in the temple, or at least in the, this is in Moses' sanctuary, as a small child in his innocence. Very similar there. Okay. Any other questions? Well, all right then. It's an easy night. All right. May God bless you. And we will see you next week. Next week, we're going to talk about the third part next week, and that is Mary as the model Christian. Mary is the model Christian. This is what that book I mentioned to you at the beginning tonight, that Mary for Evangelicals, that's the main emphasis of that book, is that if you look at the role of Mary in the New Testament, you can see the New Testament authors are trying to show you the model Christian, what it means to be a Christian, how to live as a Christian, and they see in the story of Mary that image. And so we're going to talk about that in the next week in the Bible study. Mary is the model Christian, and we'll also talk about Luke 1:28 and how it's related to it. Hail, full of grace. What is Luke expecting us to hear in that language? Hail, full of grace. a lot of times what we hear is something that we're going to argue with our Protestants about, right? Hail full of grace. You see it says full of grace there. Let me whack my Baptist friend over the Bible with that one. But that's not what Luke's thinking about. Luke is not wondering whether you're going to have a Baptist friend or whack him over the head with the Bible. Luke is hoping you're going to hear an echo of something in the Old Testament there, something very dramatic and beautiful. Unfortunately, it typically falls on deaf ears. But we will go back and look at that text that Luke is hoping you're going to hear when you hear those words, hail full of grace. All right. May God bless you, and we will see you next week.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.